Have you open to a couple places here this morning? First of all, Judges chapter 2, and also Psalm 22. Judges 2. Judges chapter 2, Psalm chapter 22. Let's start in Judges and go from there. Judges chapter 2. And let's begin with verse 8, where you're informed that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Let's bow our head there and pray. Father, now we bring these scriptures to you. Father, you wrote these a long time ago, and they bear meaning for us today. We pray you might help us bring those meanings out. We live in perilous times and dark days. May we be reminded of our peril. May we be reminded of the need for caution and vigilance. Lord, we are called to judge and make prudent and discreet observations, Lord, to draw conclusions from them. Help us, Lord, to make the right conclusions about ourselves first. And Father, then may we have wisdom in going about this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Judges 2. Just hang on to Psalm 22 just a second. I want you to notice this is obviously after Joshua the son of Nun dies. And it says there in verse 10, also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. So, the men of Joshua's generation, and there rose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. Now, there's a way that generation is used there, the way we are accustomed to seeing it used. That is, sequential generations where grandfather, father, son, then grandson. You have four generations there. And where there's obviously challenges all the way through morally, culturally, spiritually, that the fathers and grandfathers should pass to the next generations what the Lord has for them. So, understand, okay, the perils and concerns about generation to generation, for lack of a better word, Christianity. But notice in Psalm 22, and I would point this out, I'd not quite thought about it this way in context with the other scripture before. Now notice in the passage, to begin, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, plainly in prophecy, right? Verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. Again, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the end of the verse. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Nobody, as far as we know, ever pierced the hands and feet of David, the writer of the Psalm. So it has to be prophetic to Jesus Christ. Notice verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. All that is to just establish that we're talking here prophetically about Jesus Christ, although David is writing the words. Now notice verse 30, and this is where it ties in with the other. Verse 30, talking about the Lord, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Now there arose another generation back in Judges 2 that knew not the Lord, and obviously, that is the continuing challenge of generation to generation. We normally think of generations as being sequential. My grandfather, my father, me, my sons and my sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters eventually. Okay, well, that said, Psalm 22 uses it differently. Look in verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Now, with that in mind, it shows you that the Lord is dealing with a generation in Psalm 22 different than He was dealing with it back in Judges. I don't know if you've thought about this, but Going all the way back to the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, going back to Dwight Moody, going back to Christians, Waldensians, say, in the 1600s, going back to the last generation, here we are in this generation, anybody that is saved has the same Father. Whether we're talking about Paul or a Waldensian or me, I have the same Father as Paul. It's the same. I was generated by the same Father as Paul, God, right? We have the same mother. New Jerusalem is the mother of us all. We were begotten by the same Spirit and by believing the same engrafted Word which is able to save our souls. My point is, in Psalm 22:30, the verse is basically saying that every Christian from every generation, all the way back to the apostles, are a generation. Now, I'm not denying the aspect that I had a grandfather, my dad's dad, who was a saved deacon in a Baptist church. My dad was saved. I'm saved. My sons and daughter are saved. That's four sequential generations of saved people. So I acknowledge that, but all of us, my saved grandfather, my father, me, and my kids, we all have the same spiritual Father. We were all generated from the same seed. We all believe the same promises. The same Word of God gave us life. We're all of the same Spirit we have. We're of one body. My grandfather is dead, but is really not because he's just sleeping. My father is dead, but he's really not. He's just sleeping. Those guys are alive today. If I die today, I may sleep in the ground, but I'm still alive. We are all of one generation. A seed shall serve him. It says, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Now, I wanted you to see that distinction between the way generations are used. I know that we still have issues with spiritual fathers passing on what they should to the next sequential generation, their sons and grandsons. I know that's true, but technically, doctrinally speaking, every Christian of every age is of one seed and one generation. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, right? It's just one, all the way back to the apostles. That said, now maybe when you read your Bible the next time and you run across the word generation, maybe you let both of those meanings kind of filter through the 3 pounds of computer you've got in your head and see if that changes the way you look at something or not. But I wanted to preach to you for a little while about something here because obviously that being true about us, all of us Christians, there's plainly still a great peril of the generation to generation passing on of Christianity and Bible truth. I know that's true. But I also want you to think about the idea of another generation in light of the fact that all of us Christians of any generation back to the apostles are really one seed and one generation. And think about the idea of when it said back in Judges 2, there arose another generation that knew not the Lord. The plain implication that I'm making here is that there are, quote-unquote, Christians that aren't Christians at all. They're generated from another father, another seed, and they're in another family. I don't mean to be overly critical. I hope you don't think I'm being critical, to just be critical for criticality's sake. If that's a word, it may not be, but it is now. I hope you don't think that I take some sort of sick satisfaction in just being negative about stuff. The fact is, we are dealing with souls that are going to live for eternity here. When we're talking about Bible truth regarding the gospel and whether somebody has been truly generated and regenerated and saved by Jesus Christ, whether they've been born again, we are talking about whether somebody dies and goes to hell or not. So, with things that are that important, we are due a little bit of discretion we're due a little bit of prudence, and we need to make sure that the judgments that we have are right. I would remind you that we are dealing with a genuine article of salvation versus a pseudo-salvation. The devil would have a lot of people think they're saved because they're good or they're religious or whatever, and they're not saved at all. And so I'm bringing this out. I'm going to preach to you this morning on another generation. I'm not preaching really about the issues and perils of my sons passing on to their children who pass on to their children, if we keep going that long, the rudiments of Christianity and the right kind of living and being saved and spiritual. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about another generation in the sense of we live in a day of peril today. You know that. We live in the latter times. The latter times some shall depart from the faith. The fact of the matter is there are a lot of folks that call themselves, quote unquote, Christians today. And the brutal truth is they're not. Now, it's not my job to determine exactly which ones are and aren't. Okay? I'm very well aware that there are Catholics that are saved. I know there are Lutherans that are saved. Some of you folks were saved as Lutherans. That doesn't mean that some of the things that the Lutherans teach aren't dangerous. Because they are. Because they are. So, I'm not trying to shake your faith. I'm trying to make sure that you're vigilant. Okay? The idea of another generation. The idea that we all, as Christians, as one generation, as one seed, serving God the Father who gave us life, we've all been born, no matter at what juncture in time, of the same Spirit, have the same Father, or of the same body, and so on. We are one generation. In light of that, the idea of another generation arising that knows not the Lord, we're talking here about some newfangled Christians that aren't Christians at all. So, with the idea of another generation, that brings to mind several things. Some things are implied in the Scripture. Some plain things are definitely laid out. Look, for instance, in John chapter 8. John 8. This will come as no surprise to you. If we're talking about another generation after the aspect we're talking about it this morning, then that implies another father. God, the Creator, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is my spiritual father. He gave me birth through the Word of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, imparted His Spirit to me. I'm a part of His Son's body. God is my Father because I'm saved and born again. Now, if there's another generation that arises that knows not the Lord, I speak not of my sons and daughters being saved. I speak not of my grandsons and granddaughters being saved. I speak of the idea of all of us Christians as one generation are saved. If there's another generation that comes, that is generated from another father, another seed, they're not even saved. Well, with another generation comes the thought of another father. Now, you're of your father the devil, it says in verse 44 of the Pharisees. You're of your father the devil, the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. I know it probably doesn't come as a shock to you that Satan is the spiritual father of lost people. I know you know that. Satan is the spiritual father of all people that have not been born again. Right? Now, that means good people. That means honest people. That means sincere people. That means people that are kind to you and that you love. That means anybody that's not born again. Which puts the devil, by the way, in an easier position than the Lord, for instance. Because all the devil has to manage to do to get somebody in hell is just keep them where they are. You have to admit, the Lord God has to convince you that you must be converted and born again, and he must take you to another place than where you are. You have to change families. You have to change fathers to be saved. All the devil has to do is convince you to just wait. All he has to do is distract somebody from not acting on the truth, and he has successfully succeeded in keeping them damned because you're damned to start with. Another generation that arises that knows not the Lord, they have a different father. We have God the Father if you're saved. If you're not saved, the devil's your father. There's another father. And again, the devil's job is easier. All he has to do is keep you where you are. All he has to do is distract you for, 60 or 70 years. And apparently, it's not all that hard a thing to do. I know folks that have been distracted for a score of years, and I haven't even been around that long. But all the devil has to do is distract you for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years and just keep you where you are. And personally, I'll tell you this. I don't think the devil cares whether you die and go to hell and suffer as a serial rapist, a cannibal, or a serial murderer, as opposed to a good, solid, nice, sincere, religious person. All he cares is that you go to hell. And so with regard to another generation arising that knows not the Lord, that very strongly implies, it's understood by sequence, that then there's another father involved, the devil, another generation. Now notice this, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now if we say there's another generation in the respect that we're talking about it this morning, then there would be another father. Well, that would bespeak something else. And here it says, it is said directly, for if he that cometh, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 11, 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if he ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. He says there, another Jesus. Okay, another generation may arise that knows not the Lord. You look around now at what Christians are teaching and what they believe today. I say the word Christians in quotes, because sometimes it's hard to tell whether they're Christians or not. A lot of them have another father than you and I. They're not saved at all. Their father is still of the devil. They have not been born again. And I want to say that there is also another Jesus to deal with. Another Jesus. Paul says there openly, another Jesus. The devil couldn't stop the Lord Jesus Christ's birth. He tried all through the Old Testament to mess up the seed of the woman that would come and deliver Israel. That much is plain. Once Jesus Christ was born, the devil tried to kill him. That didn't work. For the 3.5 years that the Lord Jesus Christ ministered on this earth, the devil was unsuccessful in messing up his public ministry. The devil did succeed in having Jesus Christ die, although the Lord Jesus Christ was not murdered by the devil. He laid down his life for the sheep. The devil did not succeed in obliterating the Son of God because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, that's a lot of failures on the devil's part, but there is one glaring success. If you can't destroy him, if you can't kill him and keep him dead, if you can't destroy his ministry on earth, then what can you do? Well, you could try renovating him. You could try replacing him with something else that's fictional. I just want to say the devil has been very successful because there is now another Jesus that's being preached. The fact is, men have preached another Jesus for 2,000 years. There are various, excuse the word today, but generations of Jesuses that have arisen through time, and they kind of keep being recycled. For instance, in the day that Christianity was born, Christianity was born in a day where Gnostic philosophers were abounded. Philo and Plato's writings were very famous at the time. And the fact of the matter is, Right away, folks understood, some of those guys understood that if that Jesus was an issue to be dealt with, therefore they renovated Jesus from the biblical Jesus to being a Gnostic philosopher Jesus. And they were, by the way, very, very successful with it. That didn't stop there. For as long as folks have debated the nature of Christ, folks have debated His deity. And so for years and years, and it just keeps being recycled generation to generation, the idea that Jesus Christ was not actually God manifest in the flesh. That's the non-deity Jesus. There is, by the way, a Catholic Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Bible, but the Jesus who, for a Catholic, meant exactly what He said when it came to the Eucharist. You have to eat My flesh and drink My blood. But as far as everything else, it's kind of allegorical. Isn't it funny how that works? Boy, we land on the one thing that it must be absolutely literal, and then allegorize and mysticize everything else. That's the Catholic Jesus. There is a Muslim, Buddhistic, Confucianistic, reincarnate Jesus as well. No matter what happens, one thing about your Savior, the heathen have to always make room for Him. Now, I don't have to make no room for Confucius. Confucius means nothing to me. He affects my Christianity zero. And Buddha, by the way, is the same thing. But all Buddhists, Confucianists, and Muslims have to make a place for Jesus Christ because He was too effectual. He was too powerful to completely hide and just obliterate. So they have to find a room on their God shelf for Him. There is a inoffensive, meek only, humble and lowly only Jesus. He would never take vengeance. He would never be angry. He would never scourge somebody from the temple. He would never cast somebody out. There is a gay, vegetarian, environmentalist, hippie Jesus, by the way. There is a Mormon Jesus. He was Satan's brother. My point is to say that if Satan can't take the Jesus of the Bible, he was not successful in destroying Jesus Christ. He takes Jesus Christ and renovates Him. Now, no matter what anybody says, there's something you have to deal with. John 14:6. I, Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. You have to deal with that. There is one God, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? Mary doesn't come into play. Nobody else comes into play. Your priest doesn't come into play. The Pope doesn't come into play. Only Jesus Christ comes into play. And you have to deal with that. There is still a Jesus Christ that comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any other Jesus than the Jesus of the Scriptures, just the way the Scriptures present Him, is a construct of people's imagination. It's an idol. It's satanic. And I just want to say, the followers of any other Jesus are of another generation that know not God. They have been generated from another father. They are of another seed. They have another mother. They have another spirit. They are of another. It's another generation. Now, I'd point out to you as well down here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, before we leave it. Notice, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted." Notice, I'll get back to another spirit in a second. Notice another gospel. Now, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which we preach unto you, let him be accursed, right? But there is another Father for another generation. There is another Jesus of another generation. And there is another gospel of another generation. The gospel is simply that Jesus Christ came to this world, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day. Now, those three main points, His death, His burial, His resurrection, there are some things that when you read the Scriptures, you have to kind of understand or fold it into those three things. For instance, His death means nothing if it weren't for your sin. So sin fits in. It's funny, isn't it, how sin is not particularly emphasized in many modern Christian circles. Isn't that funny? You have to understand some things about sin. You need to have folded into the death, burial, and resurrection the idea of being accountable for that sin, that is, being judged for that sin. Every man will stand one day before God and give an account of himself before God. There is a recompense. There is both a heaven and a hell. Hell burns really hot, and heaven is very sweet. But you don't just get to go where you want to go. I mean, Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, so we could go to heaven and be with Him. But it's not quite as simple as, well, I want to go to heaven, so I'm going to go. It's not quite that simple. You have to deal with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, right? Then He had to be something special. He must have had to have been God. If it's His blood that we believe in, if it's His blood that washes our sins away, and if the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, then Jesus Christ must have been God. And if you don't believe He was God, I'm not quite sure where that leaves you. You see what I'm saying? Yeah, it's the death, burial, and resurrection. But there are Catholics that believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, but they have not received Jesus Christ by faith as their Savior. That being the case, they are of another generation. They've been generated spiritually by somebody besides God and not through Christ. Now, I stand here before you not able to tell you exactly where things stop and start. For instance, excuse me, but if you go out this afternoon and your car doesn't start out in the parking lot, there are a few obvious things that are probably wrong, and you may have to get a mechanic to figure it out, but you can figure it out. It's either not getting spark or it's not getting fuel, most likely. Some singular thing went wrong, maybe while it's set out there. Maybe it's been going wrong for a while, but you get the right guy out there and he'll be able to figure out why the car is not running. He'll come down and pinpoint some little glitch in a computer or some valve or else something that causes spark not to happen or somehow an injector isn't working right, but it's either fuel or spark most likely. Now, that's easily pinpointed by most people's standards. It's not quite so easy with the gospel. And here's why I stand confused and don't know exactly what to tell you. How do you pinpoint, considering that in our modern day, the gospel, the truth of the Word of God, has been watered down really far? It gets worse every year. New, quote-unquote, Christians are arising that believe almost nothing. We went to a funeral here recently, kind of a mega church funeral. We sat for an hour. We were treated to a rock band. We were treated to a lady pastor. We were treated to a male pastor. Presumably they were married. And for an hour, we were regaled with how this lady was in heaven and why don't you go too? And we weren't told how to get there. It was just assumed that it was so. And that's my point. You now live in a watered-down day. How far do you have to water down the gospel before it's non-effectual, before it doesn't even work anymore? And I don't have the exact answer for you. I got to tell you, I had opportunity this last week. We were in Quincy, Illinois. One of the dads, one of the basketball dads, wanted to sit in and talk to me about something. Had some problems in his spiritual life in his home. So we talked for a while over breakfast, and we sit down, and I said, well, tell me where you're coming from. And he kind of hum-hawed around a little bit and finally came out, well, very committed follower of Jesus Christ, finally Christian, finally. But he believes that it's not by faith only, that you got to obey the gospel, that faith has works with it. And so, in the end, summation, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, we talked for a while. I walked away from the table. I don't even know if the guy is saved or not. Professed to love Jesus Christ. He believes in Him with all his heart and so on and so forth. But is he trusting his baptism? I don't know. Here, for instance, is we mentioned it earlier. Okay, you don't believe the biblical doctrine of the deity of Christ, Christ being God. But you're told in Romans 3, among other things that you should believe when you get saved, is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Well, if Jesus' blood was not God's blood, then it's no different than me shedding your blood for you. I tell you what, when you shed my blood isn't going to cleanse your sins. So, somebody that doesn't fully embrace the deity of Christ, are they even saved? I don't know. There are Pentecostals that don't believe that Christ was God. Are they saved? I tend to say no, but it's hard to draw the line exactly where just how much watered down stuff has to enter before the gospel is no longer effectual. Well, preacher, I prayed a prayer. Yeah, and a prayer never saved anybody. I don't disagree that among other things that you do when you trust Christ as your Savior is probably talk to Him. But just because words came out of your mouth doesn't mean that anything happened in your heart. Right? I was thinking about Duck Dynasty. And it's not a secret, I'm sure you know, that Phil Robertson is not a Christian idol of mine. I think he needs a haircut and a shave real bad. But I also have a little bit of a problem because when you read what they believe, they openly promote that you got to get baptized to be saved. Two of his sons profess that they have baptized other people into the Church of Christ. By that, they mean into salvation. They baptize somebody to be saved. Okay? Can somebody that puts heavy weight on baptism be trusting Christ alone as their Savior? Well, yes. But does an individual man, is he trusting his baptism or is he trusting Christ? And I don't have the exact answer for that. I know this. If he's not trusting Christ and the blood of Christ, he's of another generation. He has another Father, there's another Jesus, and he's believed another gospel. Now, with that said, notice again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice verse 4. There's another here. First of all, there's in verse 4 another Jesus. At the end of the verse, there's another gospel. Notice another spirit in verse 4 as well. You can receive another spirit. Now, think about that. Think about the idea that when a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells in them. They have the Holy Spirit sealed inside them. Now, here's what we know from Ephesians 2, that when somebody's lost, they have the spirit of the devil, the spirit that animates this world inside them. Think about the idea that somebody might have another spirit and call themselves a Christian. Let me show you. Well, no, I don't want to go there yet. And then I got thinking, well, the devil's a deceiver. Is that right? He's a liar and he's a murderer. Now, when we think of somebody following Satan, we think of somebody who is a serial killer, somebody who's malevolent, somebody who's a pervert, somebody who's just plain way out there wicked, right? But think about this. That is not exactly the image that was presented to Eve at the tree. I present to you the idea that maybe Satan is happy to have somebody show up malevolent and perverted and way out there wicked and all that sort of thing. But is it just possible that somebody can have a spirit of compassion and kindness and sincerity and religiosity and still be of the devil? If you say no, I want to ask you why you say no, because the devil is the master deceiver. He will wind up having deceived the whole world. Oh, there's another generation that knows not the Lord. I don't know where they draw the line. I'm not sure which ones exactly they are. But they believe another father. They have another father. They're born of another seed. There's another Christ. There's another spirit. There's another gospel. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. This kind of ties in cool. Ephesians 2. Go down to Ephesians 2 and notice verse 17. We were just talking about another spirit. And so, in Ephesians 2:17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So there's the Spirit you should be in. Notice though verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay? When you got saved, you were born by the Father and through the Spirit, by the right gospel, into the family of God. Is that right? You were made a part of the household of God. That's what a family is. You were built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And part of that foundation, notice verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're part of the family and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay? You're part of the family. You are part of the legacy, for lack of a better word, of Paul and Peter and John and the rest of the writers of the Scripture. That's your foundation. If you ever have a question about what's right, you'll go back to those apostles and those prophets that wrote the Bible and refer to what they said, and that's the Word of the Lord. Right? But if there's another generation that knows not the Lord, they have another father, another spirit, then they're of another family. Right? And think about the fact that not only are they of another family, they're of another foundation. Now think about the fact that it's said there that you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay? What happens, though, if the foundation you're built upon is a Catholic Jesus and a Catholic Peter? What if you've been deceived and conceptualized in your mind that the foundation you're built upon is a Catholic Peter, who was the first pope, who believes that you have to eat the body of Jesus Christ to be saved, and who gave rise in succession to a sequence of exceedingly wicked men who each believed that anything they said from the chair was true and inerrant? What if, there are folks that would take you right back to Peter and say, we are built upon Peter, who was the first pope, but they believe in a Catholic Peter, not the Bible Peter. They believe in a Catholic Jesus, not the Bible Jesus. And what if they elevate, for instance, Mary to the point of godhood? What if they say not only was Jesus conceived of a virgin, but what if they believe that Mary was immaculately conceived as well? And what if they believe that after Jesus left, that Mary was so holy and godlike that she herself ascended to heaven to sit by Jesus Christ? And what happens if they have conceptualized in their mind by conceit and deceit that Mary actually has a process by which she mediates for the sinner with the Son, who then in turn mediates with the Father for the sinner? What if they've inserted a Mary, essentially a goddess, into the complexities of salvation? Ladies and gentlemen, it's another generation. They have another father. They believe another gospel. On the whole, they're not even saved. Right? What if somebody thinks, for instance, that Joseph Smith was a wonderful guy and an apostle? Joseph Smith, the Mormon, right? What if they have inserted Muhammad into the sequence? And what if they're built in part upon what Muhammad believed? Are they even saved? They're another generation. We're all of one generation. Me, the generation after me, the generation after that, the generation before me, all the way back to Peter and Paul. We're of one generation. We're one seed that serves Jesus Christ. So in that light, another generation is disastrous because they have another father. They have another gospel. They have another Christ. They have another spirit. They're built upon another foundation. I don't know where to draw the line on. I'm not 100% sure which ones in mainstream Christianity are lost. It'll all depend on exactly what they believe. I don't know exactly how to tell you where to draw the line. I can tell you this. You're supposed to believe all things that are written in the Law and the Prophets and fold it into what you believe about your salvation and your relationship with Jesus Christ. You better have a proper concept of sin. You better have a proper concept of what it was going to cost you to stay what you were when you were whatever what you were when you were what you were. Before you became a new creature in Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? What if you receive, as Phil Robertson does, that Alexander Campbell, who is the father of the Campbellites, who believed in baptismal regeneration, that you had to be baptized in water to be saved. What if you elevate him and put him in the sequence where you're built on that foundation? You could very well be of another foundation. You could very well be. Another generation. Not the generation of a seed that shall serve him, but a generation of people that call themselves Christians that are not Christians. They have another father, another seed. They're part of another body. They're not saved at all. I am not suggesting to you that everybody at a mega church or even an emerging church is lost. I'm just saying that things are getting really cloudy. They've gotten cloudy for a long time. Thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of Christians have been deceived through a long period of time, over 2,000 years, 2,000 years now. Okay? I can't help that. And I can't go straighten out everybody else. But I can tell you, you better be careful. I mean, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, right? Let me look at just a couple other things. I'm not going to keep going here forever, but look in Mark chapter 14 real quick. If in the respect we're talking about another generation this morning, somebody has another father, another Jesus, believe another gospel, have another spirit, are part of another family, built on another foundation, and perhaps it's something like this, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 50. How many times have you heard somebody say, "Well, I believe the Bible"? And you say, "Well, I do too, so you must be right." Oh, no, that's not true at all. Look at Mark chapter 14. Go down to verse 58, where Christ is before his accusers. And notice what the false witness of verse 57 says. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" They took him to mean that he was going to tear down the physical temple and build another in 3 days. If you'll go read John chapter 2, you'll find he was talking about the temple of his body. And sure enough, Jesus Christ rose after 3 days. Okay? You know what I gather from that? Another understanding of the Scriptures. How many times have you talked, to a heretic who quotes you the Scriptures, and he doesn't understand the Scriptures the way you do? Okay? Another father, another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, another foundation, another family, another understanding. How about this, Luke 22? I'm not going to keep going forever. Just relax. Luke 22, Luke 22, 32, a shocking moment for Simon Peter. Luke chapter 22, and go down to verse 32. I have prayed for thee, Peter, says Jesus, for thy faith, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. We're supposed to be converted and become as little children, is that right? Hey, brother, you got to be born again. Jesus Christ said you must be born again. You've got to be converted from a child of the devil and from the family of the devil to being a child of God. You've got to be converted. Right? Okay. But there's another conversion. In fact, there's a whole basket full of other conversions. How many people do you know, family members, workmates, schoolmates, that basically have had, quote-unquote, life-changing conversions in other things? Oh, increasingly people are going back to the Catholic Church having lapsed for years and years. Some, indeed, after they've converted out of the Catholic Church, convert back to Catholics and go back in, and they reaffirm their vows and they reaffirm their communion vows and all those sort of things. They think that deepening the original Catholic vows are conversions in themselves. How many folks do you know, though, who have testified of a marvelous new diet that changed my life? Oh, if you've ever watched that stupid Biggest Loser thing, oh, there's no doubt that somebody that makes it to the very end of the Biggest Loser, the fat show, that somebody who manages to lose 200 or 300 pounds or whatever, that and that'd be good. But some of them talk as if it were a religious experience, as if the very worst possible thing anybody could ever be in this life is fat and overweight, and to have come out of that would be an ultimate conversion. It changed my life. Well, you're lighter, you're smaller, but you're still going to bust hell wide open. You see what I'm saying? I mean, there are folks that testify of yoga and veganism and the new fangledest video workout. And it's changed my life. I have abs now. They were always there. They were just hidden under several layers of adipose tissue. But political activism, how many folks do I know who, boy, they heard Rush Limbaugh or Glenn Beck for the first time, and oh, it lit them off, and now they're Tea Party activists. It's changed their lives. They spend all their time with that stuff. That's fine. I know folks who claim that the conversion of their life was leaving fundamentalism. I have a brother-in-law. We've never gotten along very well. He's saved in Pensacola, Florida, and he's left fundamentalism. And he claims, and he's one that always wants to come and pick a fight. So he claims that when he left fundamentalism, talking about Bible-believing Christianity of our stripe, that and stepped off into Calvinism, that it was like reaching a new plateau of spirituality. He was converted. Remember John Denver, Rocky Mountain High? He was born in the summer of his 27th year. You might say he was born again. Really? A dope-smoking little dweeb? John Denver, who's now dead, but he was still a dope-smoking dweeb? That's being born again? Really? I had just gotten right with God. I mean, we're talking my third or fourth year in college, and I was rooming with two football players. And one of those football players, I knew he'd been gone for a weekend, didn't know where he was gone. He came back, and I was just straightening things out. I'd gotten a hold of the Bible issue. I had gotten right with God, and the Lord has given me some peace and joy in some things that I hadn't ever really had. And so he comes, he said, well, he said, I came to tell you that this last weekend I went to an EST seminar. I don't recall what the acronym was, but it was a movement from the late 70s, early 80s. Basically, how to live a fulfilled life, you know, just claptrap. And he said, I'm confident this EST seminar will have changed my life. And I wanted to talk to you about it because I think you can use what I've got. And I just said, I think I already found what you got. Only I got the real thing. But how many folks do you know that have been converted to one thing or another? I just want you to know there's a bunch of pseudo-conversions. There's another conversion that doesn't put you in the family of God at all. It doesn't give you a new father. It doesn't give you the right Jesus. It doesn't give you the right understanding. It doesn't give you the right spirit. And for those, not only is there another generation, but there's an altogether different end. There's another end. There is a place that burns with the hottest fire you can ever imagine. Once in a while in my basement in the winter, we've kept it really roaring this winter as much as possible. I sit down at night, we're down in the basement and we're going to go to bed, and I've stoked the fire pretty good, and then I'm going to put the final top it off for the night so we can kind of shut her down and let her run until morning. And so I've sat down on that stump in front of that little stove and opened that stove door and burnt the hair off my legs, man, because it is hot. I mean, a bed of coals, sometimes 8 inches thick if you kept it roaring right with the right kind of wood in there. And you think of jumping in there and being there forever and ever. All for what? For having made the mistake of thinking you were converted, of thinking you'd found the real thing. But what you found was another gospel, another Christ. You have another spirit, and it's not even the truth. I'm really not a Radiohead. I'm not. I get out usually in the morning late or mid-morning or whatever and start running errands. And for the time I'm running errands before I get back home, a lot of times I have the radio on and I'll listen to Glenn Beck or Rush Limbaugh, whoever happens to be on at the time. And so I get a little bit of it, enough to know what's going on without knowing everything that happens every day. This last week actually kind of spurred this a little bit. Most of you know Glenn Beck is a Mormon, right? Positive enough, a decent commentator on culture, on things, but he's a Mormon. And you may not even realize he's a Mormon if you don't listen carefully, because Glenn Beck has a tendency not just to be political, not just to talk about cultural stuff. He tends to get pretty evangelistic about spiritual stuff. And sometimes the way he talks, you would think he was a Christian. Now, don't get me wrong. I would love for Glenn Beck to be a Christian. I would love for Phil Robertson to be a Christian if he'd get a haircut. But I'd love, be fine with me if Glenn Beck was a Christian. But you know Glenn Beck's a Mormon. You know Glenn Beck believes that Jesus Christ was one time Satan's brother. You do realize that his church teaches that you got to have the right kind of underwear on to go to heaven. You do understand that they baptize people for the dead, don't you? But still, if you didn't know those things, he doesn't speak about those things. And you might think that he was a Christian. You might buy into the fact that he was a Christian. The other day, I was in the truck driving around, and he was talking about something. He and his little circle of buddies there, producers or whatever, they were discussing somebody's intolerance of certain kinds of Christians. And he says, now, you know, some people don't think that even we are saved. Talking about we Mormons are saved. The whole group there are Mormons. He said, and I know that we have some different doctrines. And then he went on to expound that what he believes, what the Mormon church teaches, is that whether anybody believes on Jesus Christ in this life or not is irrelevant, because eventually, in the next life, or the lives to come, you are brought into a loving relationship with God. That's universalism. Now, I'm not an expert on Mormonism, but here's a guy that on the average day will lean into his mic and you can hear him. He says, please, please. And he'll plead with you to be involved politically and to pray and to make sure you stock up the right kind of food for the coming apocalypse and all that kind of stuff. And there are times that listening to him plead, it's almost like listening to a preacher plead in an invitation. Here's this guy just the other day, and he said, we believe that in this life or the life to come, no matter what you believe in this life, you will be brought into a loving relationship with God. It's universalism. I'd like to think he's saved, but I doubt it. Talks Jesus Christ big. He doesn't quote the Bible much, but talks about the Bible in positive terms. Talks about Christian influences in positive terms. He's of another generation. He is. Like I said, I appreciate Phil Robertson standing against the queers. I really do. As far as I know, he didn't back down from what he said. He didn't say anything wrong. Well, that's admirable. That's fine. But some have made him a Christian hero. You know what I think? I think he's not a Christian at all. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to make anybody mad. I'm not debasing somebody. I'm just saying, I don't even think he's a Christian. No. I'm not trying to tear down your faith in somebody else. I'm trying to make sure that you're vigilant about another generation. Don't be suckered by folks that when you knock their door, were you saved? Oh, yeah. You believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah. You're Christians? Yeah. Oh, yeah. There need to be some other questions asked. And don't be suckered as well by those who, after you give them the answer, they say, oh, yeah, that's what I believe. Right there. Yeah. How many times has that happened? Well, why can't you verbalize it to me of your own initiative? Why do I have to tell you, well, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, you're going to go to hell. Oh, well, I believe that. But you never would have verbalized that to me if I hadn't given you the answer. It's the equivalent of giving somebody a test and then giving them the answer and then give them 100 for it. You're giving somebody the benefit of the doubt that haven't proven that they deserve it. I'm just saying, don't be a sucker. Be vigilant to what you've been made a steward of. Aren't you glad you're of a generation of a seed that serves Jesus Christ? Because you've been born again, we've all been begotten of the same Father. After getting out of that other family, we believe the right Jesus instead of another, the right gospel instead of another, and have the right spirit, have the right understanding of the Scriptures. It's a blessing. I've been converted, and I've been converted rightly. I haven't been converted to veganism. I haven't been even converted to recycling yet. I'm going to do my best not even to go there. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, not intended to be overly critical this morning or skeptical beyond discretion or prudence, but, Father, treacherous days we live in. Treacherous times are all about us. And, Father, there are many deceivers. And John said there are many antichrists. I pray, Father, you'd help folks to be willing to examine themselves, to see they're in the faith. Lord, may we be willing to examine others as well. Give us folks that cross our paths that we might be a genuine help to them. We don't have to be combative and ugly or crass or rude or mean. But, Father, we can inquire and we can be ambassadors for Jesus Christ and witnesses. I pray you'd help us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at number 125. 125.
I hear the Savior say, I strengthen thee a song. Then let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we appreciate you're giving us the truth. We don't presume that we're right just because we believe it. We presume we're right and know we're right because you said it. Father, we're glad to have been made proprietors of the light. And we're glad to have received it in our own hearts. Lord, if there's somebody here by chance that hasn't settled fully in their hearts their need for salvation or even how to get there, Lord, I pray you'd help these things to be able to clear it up for them. Father, they may need to ask some questions later. I pray you'd help them to seek out help and counsel and figuring out what the Bible really says. May you be with our young people, even the youngest among us, Lord, to be able to fully perceive and apprehend what they need to understand to be saved. Lord, we look forward to seeing you soon. We look forward to getting out of this dirty world. We'd like to take as many of the folks that are here with us as we can. We'd love to see more conversions. We'd love to see more folks affected by the message that we have. I pray you'd help us to stand, though, no matter what our level of fruitfulness in this respect. May you help us to stand strong and finish strong in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll see you at 5:30 tonight for prayer meeting, 6 o'clock for services. Hope to see you then.